Thank you, Ben, and good morning, brethren and sisters. It's good to be with you once again before the table of the Lord, a time when we remember all that He's done for us and when we try to recharge our spiritual batteries for the week ahead. And if you think about it, it's just 1 week less before we will see Him for real and by God's grace be invited to share with Him in the joys of the kingdom. And I'm sure, as Ben has said in his prayer, we all say with fervent heart, may he soon come. So this morning, I'd like to share with you some thoughts on the daily readings. And we've read the chapter from Isaiah and also the chapter from James. So will you please turn with me now to the chapters from Judges, which is Judges chapters 2 and 3. And we'll spend some time on those two chapters and the context of them. So, when I read these two chapters, and as I've been following the developing narrative in the chapters at the end of Joshua and the beginning of Judges, my first thoughts were to question how and why it all went so horribly wrong. They were so enthusiastic about being obedient to God and going with Joshua into the land. And then, as I say, it all went horribly wrong. So if you just turn back to Joshua chapter 23, this is part of Joshua's farewell address to the children of Israel. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the left, the right hand, or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." So you can see there, Joshua is spelling it out to the children of Israel. This is what's expected of them. And then when we go to chapter 24 of Joshua, and we'll go in at verse 16, and you can see that the people here seem to be absolutely one man in support of what Joshua has said. They're saying, "Yes, we agree, we're going to do it." So the people answered and said to Joshua, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Again, absolutely rock solid. This is what we're going to do. We recognize what God had done in the past, bringing our ancestors out of the land of Egypt. And we're as one man behind what you're saying, Joshua. But Joshua, it seems, wasn't convinced. He just wanted to make absolutely sure that they were on the Lord's side. And so if you look at verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord because he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good." So he's saying, you've really got to mean this. And the people said in verse 21, "No, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua said, okay, if you're sure about that, then you, verse 22, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves. No pressure, you've chosen to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, Joshua said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant, that's verse 25, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And just to make sure that there was some visible indication of this commitment that they'd made, he took a large stone, verse 26, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So then Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And you'll remember that in the chapters just before the ones we've been looking at, the land was agreed, the distribution of the land was agreed among the different tribes of the children of Israel. So it all seemed to be going really well at this point. And you can imagine there was this great stone in the land, and people will say, well, what's that stone all? Ah, this is when we made our commitment to serve the Lord our God with all our whole heart, soul, and mind. All going very well, isn't it? But let's go over now to Judges chapter 2, which is our readings today. And it's not going so well now. So if we go in at verse 7, it says the people, this is the Joshua had passed away now, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. All well and good, but look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And that's when the rot began to set in. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And so God brought judgments upon them. And we enter into this cycle of unfaithfulness, judges are raised up, repentance, and then unfaithfulness. And so it goes on. And if you just turn over into chapter 3 of Judges, it records some of the early episodes. And it seemed to me that the one which is in verses 7 to 11, which is the time of Othniel, is like a little, it's a worked example of what happened again and again in the book of Judges. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs, that's the idols of the Canaanite peoples around them. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served, they were in servitude to him for 8 years. And then when they cried out to the Lord, they acknowledged their mistake, as it were, He raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the people were delivered from Cush Hathphaen, king of Mesopotamia, and the land had rest for 40 years. And then Othniel died, and the pattern begins again. And so, as we go through the book of Judges, as we read through the book of Judges, we will see this cycle of falling away, idol worship, punishment by God, followed by judges being raised up, and repentance again and again. And things get steadily worse, so that by the time we get to the end of Judges, it's a very unsavory situation. The whole thing degenerates into rape and violence. And then we have this beautiful book of Ruth, which brings light to bear on the record for us. So, what went wrong? Well, let me just share some thoughts with you. I think, first of all, you notice that when Joshua has finished speaking to them, it says they went to their inheritance. So there were, you can imagine them all being in one place when Joshua was addressing them, giving them this pep talk. And then they went off to the places that they'd been allocated in the land. So there'd be Asher up in the north, which is where Tyre and Sidon are, long way north, then right down to the south, in the area of the where the tribe of Judah were, and everything in between. Some places would be smooth, fertile valleys, some places would be mountains. They all went off there. So they were apart from each other. And that's where maybe it was harder. I know there were cities of the Levites spread out among the inheritance, but it was that much harder because they were not together. They were not, as it were, as one man following or confessing their allegiance to God. And I also think that maybe when they got into the land, they relaxed their guard. You know, they've been through all the privatizations of getting there and dealing with people who came against them. And then they were in the land of milk and honey. And maybe they didn't really give it 100% to wipe out the inhabitants of the land as they were commanded to. And also, I think you may have noticed when we read in it's chapter 2 and verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So it seems as though the message wasn't passed down. It was, you know, father didn't spend the time which maybe he should have done, talking to his sons and his daughters. The message, as it were, evaporated as the people who would witness what Joshua said passed away. So they relaxed their guard. The things that God had done were not passed on from one generation to another. They were dispersed. They weren't, as it were, all together. Maybe they were attracted to the bright lights. You know, these people that they happen to now be living among, well, perhaps they thought, well, they're not all bad. You know, one or two nice people down the road, we're getting to know them. And then, you know, the dangers of gradualness, something that we have to be aware of, that, well, does it really matter if we do this? It's not going to be the end of the world, is it? And you can imagine that sort of malaise creeping in. And so I think all of the above can apply to us as well. And I'm not trying to be unduly critical, but we enjoy the comforts of modern life in a peaceful land. And it's easy to see how our longing for the kingdom can just not quite be front and center of our minds because we're not doing too badly where we are. And it's good that we can meet in this way, just as all those people were together with Joshua. It's good that we can meet in this way to remind ourselves of what is really important. And as I said before, to recharge our batteries. And there are some lovely words that Moses said at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. I won't turn to them, but I'll read them to you. Moses said, "This commandment which I command you this day, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' The word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you should do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." You say it's not rocket science. You know, you don't have to go on a great big expedition to get it. It should be inside each one of us, and that's what we should try to cultivate. And the example for us in all of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He had his own wilderness journey, didn't he? Just as the children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness coming to the borders of the promised land, our Lord Jesus Christ was 40 days and nights in the wilderness, and he endured temptations and rose above them. And once he'd done that and began his ministry, he was, as it were, subtly tempted to say, "Well, come on, how about conforming to, what we're doing at the moment?" The scribes and the Pharisees came and talked to him and tempted him and tried to say, "Well, come on, just conform with what we're doing in the land. We've got a big enemy, the Romans, against us. If you just come on side, we'd be able to deal with them." But Jesus rose above that temptation, and he was faithful even to the point of death on the cross. And that's what we remember today in the bread and in the wine. Okay, well, that's Judges and Joshua. Could you turn over now to Isaiah chapter 30 and 31? And I think the lesson that comes out of this is that we should trust in God, not in the things of this world. I think the background to Isaiah chapter 31 is it's all to do with the time when Jerusalem was under siege by Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, and the way in which God delivered the city from that siege. So that's you can see this coming out. In Isaiah chapter 31. Let's just go back to thought it looked unfamiliar. I'm looking at Jeremiah. So if you had trouble with Assyria, then you could look south and there'd be the Egyptians, because the Assyrians and the Egyptians were at daggers drawn with each other. So if Assyria were troubling you, then side with the Egyptians. And God says in verse chapter 31 and verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." And then when you go down a little bit further on, God says he will deliver Jerusalem. This is verse 4. "The Lord has spoken to me as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So it doesn't matter how many shepherds are there, when a lion roars, you've got to watch out. And so it says, the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And so God pronounces the judgment to come on Assyria. Verse 8, Assyria shall fall. By a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall deliver him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He'll cross over to his stronghold for fear. His princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And I think that's prophetic of what is recorded in, Second Kings chapter 6, and I think it's worth just looking at that together. So Second Kings chapter 6, and sorry, Second Kings 19, beg your pardon. So Second Kings 19, you find that in verse 8 of that chapter. The Rabshakeh, who'd been delivering threats against the city of Jerusalem, went home and reported to the king of Assyria and said, "Look, this is what we've heard." And so the king of Assyria wrote an arrogant letter to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Do not, this is verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Haven't you heard what I did to all these other lands? What's happened to them? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, verse 14, and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And he appealed to God for help. Verse 19, there now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And then, never mind going to Egypt, putting your trust in Egypt, put your trust in the Lord your God. Verse 35 of that chapter, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. It's a good bit of emphasis there, isn't it? There were 185 corpses, and they were all dead. Don't make any mistake about it, they were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and went home to Nineveh, and his sons rebelled against him, and he was struck down with the sword. So it shows what happens when somebody is arrogant and defiant towards God. God's judgments come upon them. And there are other examples that we could go to, the time of the siege of Samaria and by the Syrians in 2 Kings 6. The time when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by armies in the city of Dothan, and Elisha said, "Open his eyes," and his eyes were opened, and there were the hosts of the Lord God, delivering them. So the exhortation that comes from this particular reading, brothers and sisters, for us is: put not your trust in the prince, in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no hope. Instead, we should trust in God, who will deliver us from harm. Remember some of the memorable exhortations that we've already read in the Old Testament. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Hezekiah didn't have to lift a finger. The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000. And there's a very heartwarming verse in one of the Psalms, isn't there? The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And when we come to look at James chapter 4 later in the week, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Hezekiah, when he laid that letter before the Lord, his prayer was fervent and effective, wasn't it? And I think once again, Jesus is our exemplar because Jesus spent many, many hours in prayer, sometimes all night throughout the whole of his ministry. And Jesus drew great strength and comfort from our Heavenly Father. So, last few minutes, let's go to James and round off our thoughts. And there's lots of practical points of exhortation for us in the whole of the letter of James. There's the consistent theme is emphasizing the importance of faith as well as works. He says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons, so we shouldn't discriminate as to who we liked to have in our company. There's exhortations about the unruly tongue that it's easy to speak out and say something which you later bitterly regret. And there's exhortations about the power of prayer. But I think perhaps what's most relevant to what we've been thinking about today is this little section in James chapter 1 and verse, or we start at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's what the children of Israel were, wasn't it, really? One minute they were saying, yes, we're on the Lord's side. And next minute, where were they? So we should take that exhortation that we should not be double-minded and therefore unstable in all our ways. And it reminds me of those words in First of Peter, where Peter exhorts us. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that's our status, brothers and sisters, isn't it? In the sight of God, we were once at one time not a people, but by putting on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The role of a priest was to bring people and to God, and that's our role in these last days. We're a holy nation. We're part of God's own special people, and we should be proclaiming his praises. So, brothers and sisters, as we take the emblems, let's imagine ourselves standing on the border of the Promised Land, standing on the east of the River Jordan, and we can see the land flowing with milk and honey, attractive and spread out before us. And so let us wait and pray God it won't be long, but let us wait with confidence for the arrival of our Joshua, who will lead us into the Promised Land. And at that time, all will be made good, and we will live forever in the joyous company of all the saints. And what a glorious prospect that is, brethren and sisters, when we see all that is going so horribly wrong around us. What a glorious prospect that is. Jesus like on earth, establishing God's kingdom. Let us break bread and drink wine in memory of him, and may he soon come.